So we continue to work our way through this book. One of the things that you're going to notice is the reflective nature of God's judgments from the Exodus there in Egypt that are shining their way through, and the way that he begins to judge the world during the tribulation. I believe this is in large part because God is once again working to bring about a final exodus of Israel from an oppressive ruler who persecutes and abuses God's people into the glorious liberty of his kingdom and his presence in Jesus, their Messiah. As the day of God's wrath is unleashed upon the earth, two things are happening. Number one, God is punishing the world of earth dwellers who are hardened in their own rebellion against his rule and Jesus' lordship in their life. And number two, God is convicting Israel in her transgression in rejecting their Messiah, Jesus, by revealing to them that the time of a greater exodus is already underway. One of the ways that I believe God is going to convict unbelieving Israel of her need for Jesus is through the reflective nature of these trumpet judgments. And we'll get to unpack more of them in the upcoming weeks. But he begins to reveal the reflective nature of the judgments that were there in Exodus, now shining through these trumpet judgments. And he does it through this divine protection of 144,000 Jewish young men who believe in Jesus and have just been sealed. We read about that in chapter 7. And they're going to be divinely protected through the trumpet judgments, which are about to fall upon the earth. As the seventh sealed judgment gives way to the seven trumpet judgments of God's end time wrath. And if you quickly jump ahead just to chapter 9 and verse 3, you'll notice that supernatural power is given to harm the men of the earth during the unleashing of the fifth trumpet judgment. The first four kind of come against the realm of nature, the waters and the trees and stuff. And then when you get to trumpet 5 and 6, they're specifically directed towards harming people on the planet. But they do not have the power to harm the 144,000 sealed Jews. In verse 3 of Revelation 9, it says, "Then out of the smoke locusts came upon the earth, and to them was given power as the scorpions of the earth have power. They were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth or any green thing or any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads." Just as God supernaturally protected Israel during the plagues of Egypt, and just as he supernaturally protected all of those who placed the blood of the Passover lamb on their home so that the angel of death would pass over them, they'd escape that judgment, God is supernaturally going to protect the 144,000 who stand with the lamb in Revelation 14, who have the name of the Son's Father written on their foreheads. It's going to be clear, I think, to unbelieving Israel during the time of the trumpet judgments that not only is God judging the world in a similar fashion to that of which he did in Egypt, it's also going to be clear that if they want to be a part of and experience this end time exodus that God is ushering in, that they're going to need to embrace the new covenant. They're going to need to embrace a covenant that's far greater than what they encountered at Sinai through the Mosaic covenant. They need to embrace the covenant that God has established in his Son, Jesus, their Messiah. And I would add, lest they encounter his holy presence and die. I'm bringing this up, too, because you'll recall that once God delivered Israel out of Egypt, once he brought them out of their bondage and out of their oppression, he delivered them to Mount Sinai. And so God's redemption, his deliverance, it's not just from something, it's to something as well. You get delivered out of bondage and to the glorious liberty and freedom of being in His presence, to a new relationship with Him. That's what happened to Israel when God brought them out of Egypt to Himself at Mount Sinai. That is what's going to happen as we work our way through Revelation. As the tribulation unfolds, God is going to work to regather Israel and renew Israel unto Himself and deliver them into the glorious liberty of the millennial kingdom and then on into the eternal state. God delivered them to His holy presence, and there they encountered Him as they left Egypt, right? As His presence descended on Mount Sinai. And when God's presence, when His manifest presence, His Shekinah glory, which was in the cloud, the pillar of fire by night, pillar of cloud by day, when that descended on the mountain, they feared for their life. And we'll read about that towards the end of this study. But as we work our way through chapter 8, and we're going to start hearing echoes of the Exodus sounding through the trumpet judgments, which will give us a better framework for understanding what God's up to. In chapter 7, we witness the sealing of the 144,000 and the worship of all Christians, Jews and Gentiles alike, who have died during the first part of the tribulation and are now standing clothed in white before the throne of God as God comforts them in His holy presence. That's there at the tail end of chapter 7. And now in chapter 8, we resume this heavenly throne room scene, this vision that John has, and the opening of the seventh and final seal judgment, which gives way to the next succession of trumpet judgments. Verse 1 of Revelation 8, when He opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense, with the prayers of the saints, ascended before God from the angel's hand. And then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. And there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. So the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. Now, one of the things that you'll notice about the structure concerning the judgments of God that are contained in the book of Revelation is that they are telescoping in nature. It's just that they just extend out one from another. You'll notice that the opening of the seventh seal actually gives way to the next sequence of divine wrath through the seven trumpets, just as the seventh trumpet will bleed into the unleashing of the seven bowl judgments. And there are three sets of God's divine wrath coming towards the earth from heaven in seven completely devastating forms that ultimately give way to the culmination of Christ's return and the establishment of His kingdom on the earth. And we'll put a slide up on the screen for you if it's not there already, the telescoping of God's end time judgments, just so you can kind of just see, just have a picture in your head so you can see how they're unfolding. The sealed judgments, seven sealed judgments, they bump right up to the trumpet judgments and they give way to them. And the trumpet judgments, the seven trumpet judgments, the seventh one, once it's there, it extends out to the bowl judgments. And once the last bowl judgment comes, it focuses in upon Christ's return and the total decimation of this final world empire, the giving way to Christ establishing the millennial kingdom and the final judgment and the eternal state. And just as a side note, God's wrath is perfect and holy, just as He Himself is perfect and holy within His own triune nature. You'll recall the four living creatures around the throne of God. Back in Revelation 4, they proclaim praise to God night and day, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Look at Revelation 4, verse 8. If you turn back there with me, it says, "The four living creatures, each having six wings, We're full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Humanity is in rebellion against the triune God, this perfect, holy, eternal, triune being who is worthy of all worship and praise. We have rebelled against him. So it isn't any wonder then that God's end time judgment comes perfect and holy in a manifestation of three sets of seven judgments. And three sets of seven perfect, seven complete judgments that will usher in Christ's return and the establishment of his kingdom on the earth through Israel. When it comes to verse 1 and the half hour of silence in heaven, there is typically three views to what that silence is all about. The first view is it's associated with the intensity of the judgments that are about to come now that God is arranging seven angels for the seven trumpet judgments. And there certainly is a dramatic feel there just reading this prophecy, reading about this vision, and reading about that silence as we go through the text. And I can see some truth to this, you know? It's like there's the deafening sound of silence, like what is going on that's about to take place? View number two, some try to connect the silence to the silence and inactivity of God before creation. This is a less popular view. They see it as sort of a decreation account as the earth is about to be burned up and then that God's going to go on to recreate heaven and earth. But to be honest with you, I think it doesn't fit with the immediate sequence of the book of Revelation, and it seems to be out of step with the immediate context of Revelation chapter 8, and so I don't embrace this view at all. It's the least popular out of all the views, but I don't even see it there in the text at all. View number three, I think, hits the nail on the head, and it's the way I see this silence in heaven. The silence in heaven is connected with the evening and the morning times of prayer that the Jewish people offered up at the tabernacle and the temple. And to me, it seems really to be the best view because we've already seen how John's vision of the Father on his throne and Christ coming and taking the scroll out of his right hand lined up with Daniel's heavenly throne room vision there in Daniel chapter 7. And we've seen how elements in this vision correspond with items that are in the tabernacle or temple. We did that when we went through chapter 4 and chapter 5. And that vision there in chapter 4 and chapter 5 of Revelation is directly connected to Daniel 7 and Isaiah 6. In fact, we can more correctly say that it is the earthly temple or tabernacle that is related to God's heavenly throne room because in the book of Hebrews chapter 8, we're told that the tabernacle was a copy of the real that was in heaven. It's just a copy. It's just a pattern of what God's throne room was like. In Hebrews chapter 8, verse 4, for if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. And so when Moses was given instructions, he was shown the pattern of what God's heavenly throne room was like when he ascended up on Mount Sinai. In verse 3 of this chapter in Revelation 8, we read, then another angel having a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. Now, all of this is coinciding with how the high priest would take coals from the morning and the evening sacrifice, and then he would take those burning coals and place them on the golden censer, and then carry them on into the altar of incense, set those coals down, where he would then place some specially formulated incense that was only to be used in the tabernacle, in the temple, and then he would set that on top of those coals, and then smoke would arise up, and it would be a pleasant fragrance to the Lord, and it would be representative of the people's prayers. In fact, Israel would come and gather, and they would pray to the Lord at that time. And that incense, here's the thing, even though under the Levitical system, God's people couldn't go all the way on into the Holy of Holies, here we have a symbolic representation of when we come before the Lord and when we pray, when we're trusting in the access that He's given us and we come before Him and we lift our prayers up, our prayers can penetrate beyond the veil. They come right into God's presence, and He observes them, He hears them, He pays attention to them. You'll recall that the altar of incense was the item there in the holy place that was directly in front of the veil of separation between the holy place and the Holy of Holies. And the Holy of Holies is where God's Shekinah glory came down and descended. When He left Mount Sinai after the tabernacle was constructed, He descended there and filled that place. And the Ark of the Covenant was there with the mercy seat, which was to be the footstool of God's throne room. God's presence was there. That's the picture that we're given in the book of Exodus. And so the prayers are right there being offered up right before the Lord. And John's getting a vision of the real thing. He's there. He's seeing the real thing happen. In Exodus 30, in verse 1, and we'll read through verse 9. This refers to the altar of incense. He says, "You shall make an altar to burn incense on. You shall make it of acacia wood. A cubit shall be its length, and a cubit its width. It shall be square, and 2 cubits shall be its height. Its horns shall be of one piece with it, and you shall overlay its top, its sides, all around, and its horns with pure gold. And you shall make for it a molding of gold all around. 2 gold rings you shall make for it under the molding on both sides. You shall place them on its 2 sides, and they will be holders for the poles with which to bear it. It shall make the pole. You shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold, and you shall put it before the veil, that is before the ark of the testimony, before the mercy seat, that is over the testimony, where I will meet with you." God Himself will be there. "Where I'll meet with you. Aaron shall burn on it sweet incense every morning when he tends to the lamps. He shall burn incense on it. And when Aaron lights the lamps at twilight, he shall burn incense on it, a perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. You shall not offer strange incense on it, or a burnt offering, or a grain offering, nor shall you pour a drink offering on it." It's just a beautiful picture of how God's people, when they come before Him and they pray, it's a sweet, fragrant aroma, means of worship and communing with Him because of the offering He has provided, the sacrificial system that He has provided, which you and I know ultimately is intended to point us to Jesus. He's the ultimate sacrifice. We have access directly to His throne room because of what Jesus has done. We know our prayers are heard, not because of anything special in us, but because of Jesus. No wonder David says in Psalm 141, in verses 1 and 2, he says, "Lord, I cry out to you, make haste to me. Give ear to my voice when I cry out to you. Let my prayer be set before you as incense, the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice." This is all coinciding with what we're reading about. What we read in Exodus 30 is the copy of the heavenly altar of incense that we're reading about here in Revelation 8. Just like Isaiah saw when he recounts what he saw in Isaiah chapter 6. There's an angel attending to the incense, placing coals there. And then that angel comes and brings that coal to touch Isaiah's lips once he's convicted of his own uncleanness. When he sees the Lord and his purity and his holiness, here's this prophet of God, a good prophet of God, and he goes, woe is me, I'm undone, and I'm a man of unclean lips. And then the angel comes and touches that coal to his lips in answer just to his confessional prayer that God heard him and then purged him of his sin. Isaiah 6, verse 2 says, above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. With two he flew. And one cried to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. We're talking about the same throne room vision that John saw, Revelation 4 and 5, and that we're catching a glimpse of again here in chapter 8, the same one that Isaiah saw here. The whole earth is full of his glory, and the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. That's the altar of incense. And he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin is purged. What we are witnessing here in Revelation 8 is the utter attentiveness of God that he gives to his people's prayers as they're offered up to him in worship. All angelic activity is stopped in heaven. There is complete silence as God takes time to delight in and be well pleased with every prayer and every single cry that his people offer up to him. That is beautiful. That is so utterly beautiful. It was Boyce Fanning who says this. He says, the silence is not due to God's inability to hear or answer human prayer while angelic activity is taking place. Rather, it is to communicate to everyone in heaven the supreme attentiveness that he gives to all people who call upon him in prayer. Isn't that beautiful? That is truly, truly beautiful. All the angels and everyone in heaven fall silent as the prayers of all the saints in heaven and on earth are lifted up to the Lord in worship. And he delights in them and he responds to them. We've already seen in chapter 6 that the martyred saints coming out of the tribulation, they're crying out to the Lord in heaven. Right? How long, O Lord, until you judge and avenge? We're living under this wicked system. People hate you, and because they hate you, they hate us. It's crazy down there. God, how long is it going to take? Right? Revelation 6, verses 9 through 11. When he opened up the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for their testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. And what we see here is their prayers, along with all the saints who are still on the earth. They're still going through the tribulation, through this horrible time that is going to fall upon this planet. They're going through this and they're like, Lord, please, it's crazy. And now they're going to face the trumpet judgments. And he will answer the cries of his persecuted saints in his own perfect time. But what an encouragement, right? What an encouragement to know that all your prayers, when we come before the Lord, that he hears them. Yes, he hears them immediately. They're taken up to him. The incense is there continually, but there's a time of special pause, right? A half hour of time, he pauses and is attentive to them, takes it in as a sweet, fragrant aroma. His people depend upon him. They call upon him. And it's a soothing aroma to the Lord. Notice also in verse 3 that it says, he was given much incense, right? Isn't it during times of great trial that we offer up much prayer, significant prayer, right? Things are going good, we pray, but like we really pray when things get going tough. When they're tough and the tough times get going, then our prayer life gets going too. But we can make much, I want to encourage you with this, we can make much of the altar of incense now. We can make much of it now. If we will approach his throne today in prayer, and I pray that Revelation 8 encourages you to fill up the altar of incense with your prayers so that as you come before him, you'd be making it so that there's much incense to take to that altar, much incense for the Lord to enjoy in and to take delight in, because he does take delight in your prayers and in my prayers. He takes delight in the prayers of his people, and he does move on behalf of those who come before him and we're praying. And though we might cry out, how long, O Lord? He is going to answer, and he'll answer in his own perfect time. Now let's look back at verse 2. It says, John saw the seven angels who stand before God. The seven angels, it says. And to these specific angels, they are the ones that are given the seven trumpets that are going to unleash further judgments upon the earth. Now, interestingly enough, according to Jewish tradition, there are seven, they believe there are seven archangels who stand before the throne of God. In fact, in the Jewish apocryphal books, in the book of 1 Enoch, all seven archangels' names are listed out. Now, I would say we should take that with a massive grain of salt. That is not part of the canon of Scripture, but that is interesting. What we can say confidently from Scripture is that we know there's two archangels, and we know their names, Michael and Gabriel. But if that tradition did hold up to be true, then perhaps these seven archangels are what is in view. Maybe, maybe not, you know. I don't really know. We don't have Scripture to stand confident upon that. We have Jewish tradition, and Jewish tradition is not Scripture. So you want to take that with a big grain of salt. But what we do know is that there are seven angels before God's throne in addition to the four living creatures and the 24 elders and this angel that is offering up the incense and the prayers of the saints too. And they're there to do God's bidding at his request, and they will serve the Lord and carry out his bidding during the tribulation, and they will be the ones that will carry out God's divine judgment through the trumpet judgments. We can say that with absolute certainty. That's going to happen and take place. Immediately after these angels offer up the incense and prayers of the saints on the altar, after this angel offers it up, and we see an immediate answer to those prayers in direct response to their prayers to avenge their unjust persecution on the earth from this oppressive world of earth dwellers and the corrupt government system that they're going to be living under. We'll find out more about that as we continue to work our way through Revelation. In verse 5, it says, then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. And there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. So the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. And this angel with the incense at taking it to the altar is separate from the seven other angels. And so we just need to know, we're catching a glimpse, just a picture of the myriads of those that are around God's throne room serving him. We know there's four living creatures. We know there's these seven angels. We know there's this angel, which we found out in Isaiah is a seraphim, right? We know he's of that class, that order of angels that's carrying the incense back and forth. We know there's 24 elders. And so we're starting to fill that picture out, but I bet you when we get there, we're going to go, oh, it's filled out even more than I ever even could have imagined. Well, he hurls this judgment down with the opening of the seventh seal. And this is also arranging and preparing the seven angels with the seven trumpets. Notice also in verse 5 that it says, noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake coincide with the preparation of the seven trumpet judgments, which, as we will see, reflects back to the Exodus. It takes us back to Mount Sinai, and the trumpet judgments are going to take us back to the plagues of Egypt. This is something that should be grabbing our attention. And this noise coming from the throne room of God's presence, these are the exact same manifestations surrounding God's presence at Mount Sinai when he led Israel to that mountain, where he appeared to Moses in the burning bush. And when they saw God descend upon the mountain, when they heard the noise and saw the fire, the lightning, the thunder, they heard the thunder, when the Mount Sinai trembled, it was all to teach Israel to fear God's holy presence. You need to be careful where you tread as a sinful man approaching an altogether holy God. It's to teach them that. Exodus 19, verses 14 through 21. Finally at Mount Sinai, now God's telling Moses about getting ready because he's going to descend upon the mountain. It says, so Moses went down from the mountain to the people, sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And he said to the people, be ready for the third day. Do not come near your wives. Then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain. And the sound of a trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. Then the Lord came down upon the mountain, on the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, go down and warn the people, lest they break through to gaze at the Lord, and many of them perish, lest they die. All of this is teaching Israel we cannot presume upon just standing on our own in God's presence. You better not presume that you can just waltz on up here and have fellowship with a holy God when you're sinful. He's holy, we're not. And if we draw near to him in our unrighteousness, in our unholy state, guess what? We die. We perish. So something needs to stand in our place so that we can approach the Lord, so that we might be able to stand in his presence, so that we might enjoy him once again, just like humanity did back in the garden before they fell into sin. And that is what the Levitical system was all about, right? It was the ability for Israel to be able to approach God's dreadful and holy presence, his dreadful and holy presence that was on Mount Sinai. It descended upon the tabernacle. And now guess what? They can actually draw closer to God than they ever could before. Was it because of something they did? No. It's because of the sacrificial system he gave them. You trust in this. This makes atonement for you. Now you can come and draw near to me. And all of this is a shadow of what was to come in Jesus. It's all pointing us to the ultimate sacrifice that's to come in Jesus. Now think about this. When the tribulation takes place, we know that according to Daniel chapter 9, that the Jews are going to have a rebuilt temple. The Antichrist is going to shore up a covenant with them that allows them to go back to offering up Levitical sacrifices in the temple. And yet, God is now revealing himself from heaven during the tribulation, during the same time period, in the same dreadful way that he did on Mount Sinai to Israel and to the whole world for that matter. And all of this should be communicating that perhaps Israel should start coming to grips, especially as these trumpet judgments begin to unfold and you go, all of this sounds kind of, you know, what we're seeing going on around us, the judgments that are happening around us on a global scale, we read about that stuff happening in Egypt when God took us out of Egypt and delivered us to himself. And man, we were afraid we were going to die if we stood in his presence. And so maybe this Levitical system isn't cutting the mustard. Maybe we need a new and better covenant. Perhaps we need the new and better covenant that the 144,000 Jews are proclaiming to us. Because there's going to be a number of Jews that still aren't saved. There's some that are coming to Christ. They're coming to know him. And 144,000 of them are sealed from every tribe. And they're preaching the gospel. And now in conjunction with these trumpet judgments that are reflective of the judgments that came out of Egypt, maybe they're going to start going, wait a minute. Maybe we're missing the boat. Maybe Jesus is the Messiah. And they're saying he's the one who established the new covenant, just like in Jeremiah, it said he's going to establish a new covenant that's far better than the one he established with us at Mount Sinai. Maybe that's what we need if there's a new and better Exodus that's already underway. It seems like something's already underway, and if we're going to be able to stand before God's presence, we better get in line with the new covenant. It seems to me that all of this is highly probable. As I'm reading through the text, I go, God, you are doing what it takes to get a hold of people, especially Israel, so that they might repent and turn to Jesus. And he's having them turn to Jesus because here's the thing. Once Israel receives the promise, once they're grafted into the new covenant, that means life from the dead. I mean, it ushers in everlasting righteousness. God is going to be faithful to keep his covenant promises to Israel, and he will regather them, he will renew them, and he will establish his altogether righteous and wholly renewed kingdom in the promised land. He's going to do that. And we can see just a very Jewish focus here in the book of Revelation. We can see God working to bring Israel in line with the new covenant. In the meantime, church, even though we are not in the tribulation, we should be rejoicing in the fact that even now, God delights in our prayers. He really does. He delights in our prayers. And we should rejoice that he pays specific and special attention to them. So much so that he takes in a time where it's a time of worship, and he enjoys it as a fragrant aroma to him. When you come before the Lord each and every day, you're adding to that. That's a beautiful thing. Wow, I'm come before the Lord. As I spend time in prayer with the Lord in the morning, or while I'm driving in my vehicle, you keep your eyes open when you do that one, right? You drive in your vehicle, you're praying. All of that stuff, it's just accumulating. And then there's a time where it's just in service to him before him in his holy temple throne room, and he just enjoys it as a pleasing, fragrant aroma. And you know what? He responds to it as well. That should be encouraging to us, church. He delights in our prayers today. And maybe we're not in the tribulation, but we should make much of prayer so that there's much incense brought before the Lord that he can delight in. With that, let's pray. Lord, thank you. God, as we begin to look at this heavenly throne room scene that is transpiring during the tribulation, it gives us insights as to how we ought to be living today. And Lord, we want to live as a people who enjoys their access to your presence, and that we do not neglect the supreme privilege that we have of coming before you in prayer. Lord, I'm reminded of what Jesus said, that if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your kid, how much does your heavenly Father, how much will he give good to those who come to him and ask? Lord, you are altogether good. You are willing to move if we would just come to you, spend time in prayer. And Lord, we trust, even if we're at a spot in our life where we're saying, how long, oh Lord, until I see you move here or I see you do this? God, you do hear, you do delight in those prayers, and you will move in your perfect timing. We know that to be true because your word says it's true. And so we want to anchor ourselves to that reality and to live it out, Lord. Help our lives to be a pleasing aroma unto you. May our prayer lives be a pleasing aroma to you. In Jesus' name, amen.